One of the most perplexing theological issues that Christians face today deals with sovereignty on the one hand and free will on the other. Here's the questions that are often asked. If God knows the future, do we really have the freedom to choose? And if we have such freedom, is God still in charge? You know, the one option makes us robots, puppets on divine strings. The other makes God subject to our will. And neither one feels right to us. These questions have become so much more practical in our world lately. We find ourselves asking questions like, why does God allow such atrocities to occur in our world today? Just this weekend alone, a teenage boy was shot in Atlanta when he knocked on the wrong door in his apartment complex. A father of four was hit in Dodger Stadium parking lot and now has a skull fracture and is on life support. And a beautiful young college student in South Carolina got into a car she thought was her Uber ride, and she was kidnapped and murdered. Did God allow those things to happen? Did he cause those tragedies? Or is it simply he is subject to our choices and our free will? There's another way to approach this, a third option. To explore it, we're going to walk together through the Old Testament book of Esther, and we're going to learn who holds the future from a woman who experienced God's sovereignty in a way that will relate directly to each one of us. Welcome to Esther. First, a few introductory facts. First, God is present whether we see him or not. Esther is one of two Old Testament books in which the name of God is never mentioned. The other is the Song of Solomon. He isn't referred to a single time in this book that we're going to look at. This fact so perplexed its Jewish reader that many didn't think this book should even be included in their Old Testament canon. Fact number two, God is sovereign whether we understand him or not. God's sovereignty simply refers to his rulership over all his creation. Think of it this way. Sovereignty is what God wants to happen. And then God's providence is how he sets things up and connects them so that his sovereignty does occur. Esther is all about the providence of God. For reasons we'll discover as we study this book together, God's name is never mentioned, but his power is made evident at every turn. When God seems silent, he is not. He is sovereign in ways that we do not see nor understand. Fact number three, God can use every one of us. The fact that this book was named for a woman and had her as its primary hero bothered many in the Jewish community. Remember, in biblical times, women had absolutely no legal rights. They were property, not people. They were the possessions of their fathers until they married, and then they became the property of their husbands. The fact that this book is named after a woman and features a woman as its hero should tell every one of us here this morning that God values us all, and he has a very special plan for each woman here this morning. Fact number four, God cares for his own. The book of Esther describes the last great crisis facing the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, the genocide of the Jewish people plotted by Haman. God's answer to this crisis shows us his answer to ours. So the book of Esther deals with the Jewish community still living in Persia after the Babylonian captivity had ended. To understand the book of Esther, You really need to understand the historical context. So, a little history lesson this morning, girls. In 586 BC, Babylon enslaved Judah and transported most of the Jewish nation to Babylon. About 50 years later, Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, destroyed Babylon. And when he did that, he freed the Jews still living there. The first group of Jews returned to Israel under Zerubbabel at that time. In 458, a second group returned under Ezra. And in 432, the last group returned under Nehemiah. The events that we're going to look at in this book of Esther occur between 438 and 458 BC. So to put that in context, that's about 500 years after our stories of Gideon and Ruth. So sometime before 458 BC, the Jews remaining in Persia were threatened with genocidal extinction. And God responded to this terrorist threat in exactly the way he responds to our problems today. Esther's going to show us how. Biblical commentators have defined those times when God prefers to remain anonymous as a coincidence. Here's the first such coincidence in the book of Esther. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Esther. If you open your Bible kind of right to the middle, you'll want to go towards the front a little bit. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, okay? And we're going to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. The king is introduced first in verse 1. He's called Ahasuerus, which is really a title. His actual name was Xerxes, and he was the son of Darius, who himself was the son of Cyrus, who was the liberator of the Jewish nation. Now, in the third year of his reign, Xerxes gives this over-the-top, huge party for all the military leaders and the nobles in his nation. This party lasted for 180 days. There were 2,000 people in attendance, and it had a cost of millions of dollars. For 6 whole months, Xerxes not only extravagantly fed, but he entertained and boarded this group of people. He did this so he could show his military leaders and his nobles that he could afford the war that he was contemplating. All this occurred in a place called Susa, which was the winter residence for the kings of Persia. The king gave his own banquet, and his queen Vashti held her own banquet as well. These banquets lead to the first crisis and the first coincidence in the book of Esther. Remember, coincidence is when God prefers to remain anonymous. So the inebriated king commands his 7 eunuchs to bring his queen before his guests so that he can show her off to them. Now, many biblical commentators believe that verse 11 indicates that Xerxes intended Queen Vashti to wear only her crown, to appear nude before his guests. For whatever reason, verse 12 tells us that she refused. So Xerxes consults his legal counsel, and they reply. Look at verse 16. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus. But the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty.'" With this conclusion, verse 19, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And this result, verse 21. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his old household and speak according to the language of his people. So this is the chain of events that's going to be set in motion in the first chapter of Esther. Esther will be chosen queen. Haman, the king's chief advisor, is going to plot the destruction of the entire Jewish nation still residing in Persia. Esther's going to appeal for her people. Haman will be executed, and the Jewish people will be spared. But none of this could have happened if the king had not become drunk at his own banquet and his queen had not refused his command to be displayed for his guests. Now, I know what you're thinking. What in the world could God possibly teach us from that first chapter of Esther? Well, a couple of thoughts this morning. First, God can use any event, for his glory and his will. Just look at Joseph in prison in Egypt, or Moses murdering the Egyptian soldier. How about Daniel in the lion's den? Or John exiled in Patmos? And most of all, the Lord Jesus dying on that cross in order to save the world. Satan thought he had won when he lost most of all. So ask God to use your events, your problems, for his glory and your good. Claim Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And secondly, God is in charge of tomorrow, today. God is already planning his response to Haman's attack on these Jewish people. If these events had not begun here, Esther could never have been in place in time. Remember, it took her 12 whole months simply to prepare to meet Xerxes for the very first time. And then he had to choose her and fall in love with her. The entire process from Vashti's fall to Esther's coronation took some 4 years. But God knew all that was going to happen in the future, because there's no such thing as future for him. He began planning for this crisis 4 years before it occurred. God isn't bound by time as we are. He sees the future just like we see the present. The fact that God sees what you choose to do doesn't mean that he makes our choices for us. Let me give you an example. Let's say that today I invented a time machine. And I climb into this time machine and I push a few buttons and turn a few knobs and I propel myself forward in history to Monday. And I see that on Monday morning, you are going to eat oatmeal for breakfast. I get back in my time machine, I push some buttons, knobs, come back to today, to this morning, and I know that on Monday, you are going to have oatmeal for breakfast. I don't make you eat oatmeal for breakfast on Monday. I just have knowledge of that today. Well, the same is true for God. God sees what we choose to do, but he doesn't make us make those choices. But here's what it does mean. We can trust what we don't know about tomorrow to the God who loves us today. So know that God is already planning for your tomorrow today. He's in charge. He'll tell you what you need to do. And when he does, know that he sees the end, the result, right now. Be obedient to his will and his word, and one day you will understand why. What's your crisis this morning? Put the future in his hands. They are strong hands. Indeed, our story of Esther is proof of that. So now let's look at chapter 2. This is where things really get going, okay? A young girl went to church, leaving her invalid father at home. In his anger and frustration, he wrote on a piece of paper these letters that you see on the screen behind me. She came home, she saw the sign, smiled, and she said out loud, "God is now here." And he is. As you hurt, God hurts with you. And he promises you his presence, his help, his hope every day. Where do you go when you need to hear from God? When you're facing a decision or a problem or pain, when it seems like the heavens are silent and all of your prayers are going unanswered, how can you find God all day, every day? Well, the second chapter of Esther is going to tell us how. First, God turns small things into big things. The first verse of chapter 2 is proof. This is what it says. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So here's the chronology to chapter 2. Remember, Xerxes succeeded his father Darius as king of Persia in 486-485 BC. 3 years later, he throws that huge banquet, which led to Vashti's disposal as queen. That's what we've just studied in chapter 1. Now, Persia is going to enter into 3 years of a disastrous war with Greece. This is the war that has that battle of Thermopylae, where the 300 Spartans and a few Greeks held off hundreds of thousands of Persians. It's that battle that movie 300 was based upon. Well, that Persian king in that movie is our very own Xerxes. They're one in the same. He is eventually going to marry our heroine, Esther. So at the war's end, Xerxes returns home, soundly defeated and humiliated. And it was only then that he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. The Persian nation has been at war for 3 years, and this war isn't even mentioned in our book of Esther. Just think about that. An American history book that didn't include the two world wars, Korea, Vietnam, Desert Storm, the Taliban. And yet, the relatively trivial matter of palace politics and the next queen is the occupying issue of this book. What in the world is that about? Why is that? God tells us what we need to know about himself, not about the world. That's why there's no dinosaurs in the Bible. But God uses events that we wouldn't even consider. A shepherd boy is going to become king. A Galilean carpenter will die on the cross and save the world. God uses small things in really big ways. Up to this point, in the story in the book of Esther, we've just been setting the stage. There has been absolutely nothing spiritual in the palace. It was as godless as anything could be. Drunken orgies were the norm, but God is going to overrule, and we're going to see his providence. He is arranging things right now so that he will have someone to intervene on behalf of his people. God used a small thing in a really big way in my very own life. My OR day was always Thursday. Thursday, OR 5, that was mine, 7:30, that was my block time. Nobody could schedule a case in that room on Thursday but me. I could put as many on as I wanted. That was mine. And my whole work life was arranged around Thursday being my big OR day. My offices, the rest of my schedule, and even my home life. Everybody knew Thursday was my OR day. Well, a few years ago, the Residency Review Committee, and you probably heard about this or read about this, decided that residents were working too many hours, that they were fatigued, and when they were fatigued, medical errors were occurring. So they decided that they needed to set down a mandate limiting the number of hours that residents could work. And I was always so fortunate to have residents from the University of Chicago and medical students that worked with me. In fact, I had a chief resident scrub every single case of mine. They took care of my patients with me postoperatively. If I had a patient being admitted, they worked them up. But when this mandate came down, they had to juggle things around. They didn't have the manpower to cover everything like they did before. So they made a decision to pull the chief resident from our hospital on the weekend. Well, since Thursday was my OR day, and I was doing big radical cancer cases, my patients were still pretty sick by the time the weekend came around. A lot of them were still in the intensive care unit. And I didn't think it was fair to have a junior resident take care of those patients. It was a little over their heads. And so I said, I'll start taking all my own calls on the weekend for my patients. In a teaching hospital, nurses think nothing about picking up the phone all night long and calling you. They're used to having the residents there. The residents are awake. The residents don't mind it. But I was not young anymore, and it started to get to me. After about 3 weekends of having a phone call every hour on the hour, I marched in to the president of the hospital on Monday morning, and I said, Luke, I can't do this anymore. I haven't slept in 3 weekends. And he goes, I get it. We're going to have to change your OR day. There's no other choice. And I knew he was right, but my whole life was centered around me being in the OR on Thursday in room 5. That meant I had to change my offices. I had to change my home life. Everything had to change. I didn't see God's hand on that at all. It was a nuisance because of the RRC. I'm going to tell you a joke. Let's see if you all get this. You know the problem with being on call only every other night as a resident? You miss out on 50% of the cases. See, does anybody get that? No, that's a medical joke, Audrey? I don't know. Anyways, I just thought of that. That was extra. What I didn't know at the time is that God was working in the hearts of 2 gals in the church that I went to. And he'd laid it on their hearts that they needed to start a women's Bible study in the fall. So they came to me and they said, Suzanne, we want you to be a part of this. Well, I'd never been in Bible study my entire adult life. I'd gone right out of high school into a 6-year medical school and then residency and fellowship. And then I was an attending and then I had babies and I could barely balance work and home, let alone attend a Bible study. But God in his providence knew that he was going to take me on some very difficult journeys over the next few years. And I needed to be surrounded with a group of Christian women who would love me, who would pray for me, who would encourage me and support me. And when they came to me, I said, well, when is this Bible study? And they said, it's Thursday. And my first thing was to say, well, I can't do Thursday. Thursday's my OR day. And I had to say, wait, by then my OR day is going to be on Monday. And I can carve out a couple of hours to do that. And God has used Bible study to mature my faith, to grow me spiritually, I think more than any other thing in my adult life. God uses small things, a little change in an OR day, in big ways. But God not only uses little things, he uses bad things. The king's personal attendants proposed a national search for the next queen. Verse 2, then the king's young men who had attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Well, clearly this advice appealed to the king and he followed it. But now, finally, our heroes enter the story, and not from easy places either. First, we meet Mordecai. Mordecai's great-grandfather was a man named Kish. Kish was Saul's father. Saul, remember, was the former king of Israel. That means that Mordecai was a descendant from Saul's royal family. But verse 6 tells us that Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. This occurred in 597 BC. Mordecai has now been in exile from his homeland for 4 generations. He has never once seen the land of his home or birth. But this very fact means that God began preparing four generations earlier, 118 years earlier, to be precise, for this specific time and event. Esther's background was no easier. Her parents both died soon after her birth. She was an orphan. Her father had been Mordecai's uncle, so Mordecai raised this cousin from her birth. Had he not, he wouldn't have had the relationship with her which God used to save their people. God turns bad things into good things. Remember our verse from Romans? And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. When I finished my fellowship at the University of California, Irvine, my very first job was on faculty at Rush Downtown. I was the junior member of the Division of Gynecologic Oncology. The gynecologist oncologists at Rush provided gyne-onc coverage to 13 hospitals in the Chicagoland area. And would you like to wager a guess who did a lot of that driving as the junior member of the Division of Gynecologic Oncology? Me. It got old pretty fast. I had one baby at home. Now I was pregnant with my second. So when Loyola came to me and said, Suzanne, we would love for you to come and join our faculty. You'll just be at one place at Loyola. Brian and I lived in River Forest at the time, so it was close to home. It was kind of a no-brainer. I said, yes, of course, I will do this. It's the best thing for my family. It was the best thing for me personally at the time. But one of the hospitals that I covered when I was at Rush was a little hospital in Berwyn named McNeil. And I loved that hospital. The administrators were cutting edge. They were turning that hospital around. The nurses were excellent. They built a beautiful brand new cancer center. And all the medical oncologists that worked there with me were from Rush. A lot of them were young. So we had this real special relationship. And the medical director was this nationally known medical oncologist who was kind of like a father figure to me. I loved the patient population. They were these Polish women and they were tough as nails and just lovely. And I just loved them to pieces. And I really built that practice up. So when the administrators at McNeil heard that I was leaving Rush to go to Loyola, they said, but Suzanne, we want you to stay here. And I said, but I can't. I have a restrictive covenant with Rush that won't allow me to do that. So they said, well, would you give us permission to work with our attorneys, to work with Rush to see if we could work this out somehow? And they did. They paid thousands of dollars so that I could continue to see patients at McNeil. And for a year, it was great. I loved my partner at Loyola. It was a guy named Jim Dolan. We had a great time together. Jim had trained at Loyola, so he kind of knew everybody at Loyola. So he had all that tied up. And if anybody wanted to see a woman, they came to me. And then practice at McNeil was just growing by leaps and bounds. But about a year after I went to Loyola, we got a new chairman, who just so happened to be a gyne-oncologist himself. And when he came, he brought with him another gyne-oncologist who finished his fellowship right when I did. The problem was there was really only enough surgical volume for two gynecologic oncologists. There was nothing to support four. So we had a real dilemma. I'm going to just jump ahead to the crisis of the story. I won't bore you with all the details. But one day in the mail, I received a certified letter. And that certified letter that said, effective 2 weeks from my receipt of that letter, my malpractice privileges were terminated for every site besides Loyola University Medical Center. Well, that meant I couldn't go to Loyola. And I knew what this was about. This was to get me out of there because it was a really growing, thriving practice, and they wanted to put this other guy there. So I went to the chairman, and he wasn't having anything. The decision's made. Close the door. I went to McNeil, and they tried to talk to him. He wasn't going to budge. So the administrators at McNeil came to me, and they said, Suzanne, would you just come here? Just come here. Be here. We will take care of you. We love you. Patients love you. You've built this up. Just come here. Well, there were problems with that. First, I had been trained by a guy named Phil Desaya. Dr. Desaya wrote the textbook for gyne-oncology. It's the one medical students and residents use today. And Phil Desaya trains professors. He says that all the time. He was already upset with me because I didn't take a faculty position at Irvine. And now I'm going to call him up and say, Dr. Desaya, I'm going to go into private practice in this little town called Berwyn, Illinois. The other problem was that I was going to be in practice by myself. That meant I was going to be on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, with nobody to back me up. And I was 14 weeks pregnant with my third baby, and I was keeping it a secret because I didn't want that to be used against me. I'd like to say I felt God's hand all over that thing, but I didn't. I felt like I'd been punched in the stomach. And I had 2 weeks to make a decision. So one Saturday, Brian and I snuck into my office at Loyola. We packed everything up, snuck it out of there. The only thing left were the nails on the walls where my diplomas had hung and my office keys. And on Monday morning, I began seeing patients in private practice at McNeil in Berwyn. What I didn't know at the time, but God in His providence did, is that He was giving me the perfect job. That job, because I could get there and start seeing patients at 6 a.m. if I wanted, and I've been known to see new patients starting at 6 a.m. I would work straight through lunch every day. I would be home at 3:30 for my kids. And you see, when that Bible study started on Thursday morning, I could say, you know what? I'm not coming in till 11:30 on Thursday mornings because I'm going to go do this Bible study. I could never have done that in academic medicine. It was a gift from God. God, in His providence, brought good out of bad. Remember our little word, providence? When God sees ahead to what's going to happen, and God goes before His people to make provision for circumstances before we even get there. When I was in the midst of it all, I couldn't see the good. Those 2 weeks were like a nightmare for me. I didn't know the end of the story, but God did. I didn't realize that God was giving me the perfect job. My oldest son graduated from medical school in May, and he's doing what he said he would never in a million years do, OBGYN. And when he finishes these 4 years, he's going to do a 4-year fellowship in gynecologic oncology. Now, he'd only been in his residency for about 2 months when he called me one night and said, "Mom, how did you do it? How did you do it? Nobody believes me when I say you were in private practice doing gyn-onc for all these years. The patients are so sick. The acuity is so high. How did you do it?" And I just smiled because I knew the answer. And I said, "Colin, God. It was God. God gave me that job as a gift for all those years." I retired just a little over a year ago, and it was really bittersweet. I had to say goodbye to so many beautiful, sweet women that I'd taken care of over the years and to my staff. But one morning, 2 weeks before I retired in my quiet time, God gave me this verse in Deuteronomy 2:7, which so beautifully summarized my career. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Our faith tendency, when bad things happen, is to turn from God and refuse to listen to Him. But God will use the bad things in our life for spiritual purposes, to grow us spiritually and to give witness. But we have to allow Him to redeem the bad, to redeem our hurt. We will find God only when we let Him use the hard places for good. And then God turns the physical into the spiritual. Now the king's advisors are looking for the queen, and Esther 7 tells us she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And so she was brought to the harem with the other candidates. God used her beauty and her personality to please Haggai, the head of the harem, so she was given preferential treatment. God used Haggai to show her what to take to the king, so that in verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. God used Esther's physical beauty and charm to impress Haggai, and He used Haggai to help her win the king, all so God could use the king to save His people. God turns the physical into the spiritual. What resources are at your disposal today? Physical abilities, experiences, finances, time. What spiritual gifts has God given you? Everything that God has given to you, He intends to use through you. Are you open to His use? Are you available to His call? We will find God when we are totally available to Him. And then lastly, God turns coincidence into providence. Esther 2 isn't finished quite yet. God has used the small things of Vashti's disobedience to begin the process to save the nation. He's used the bad things of Mordecai's and Esther's background. He's used physical for spiritual. And now, once again, He's going to turn coincidence into providence. Mordecai happened to be sitting at the king's gate. Remember, the gate is where the marketplaces were. It's where business was transacted. It's the courthouse, so to speak. And one was typically used by the king, and Mordecai happened to be sitting there. Here he overhears an assassination plot against Xerxes. He goes and tells Esther. Esther tells the king, giving credit to Mordecai. The two officials who plotted the assassination are hung, and the deed is recorded in the king's annals. And we're going to see how God is going to use those annals to remind the king of Mordecai's service, which will be the beginning of the end to the enemies who are plotting the destruction of the Jewish people. Coincidence is when God prefers to remain anonymous. But listen to me this morning. For the child of God, there is really no such thing. God orchestrates some events, but He uses all events. So look for God in the happenstances of your life, for there you will find Him. Do you need to see God, to hear from Him, to know His word and will for your life? Then look to these four places. The small events in your life, the hard places, the physical resources and abilities that He's given to you, and those coincidences in your everyday life. God loves us as much as He loved those exiled Jews in Persia. And He will be found if we will only look. Matthew 7 says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You because You are sovereign. We thank You because You love us, and we thank You because Your handprint is all over our lives, in the small things, in the bad things, in the hard things. Lord, help us to always see Your hand in our lives. Help us to look for that. Help us to realize that You always have our backs. And for those of us that love You, all things work together for good for those of us who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, I thank You for each woman here this morning. I ask Your special blessing upon them and bless our small groups as we break up now to discuss these first couple of chapters in Esther more. We ask these things in Thy Son's most precious name. Amen.